Now we turn once again this morning to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We have been studying there in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, for a number of weeks under the general title of The Treasures of Grace. And this morning we read again in Romans 5, 1 to 5, and then come particularly to Paul's words in verse 5, describing the flood of God's love. Therefore, since Paul, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces the hope of glory. And this hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Almost all of us in church this morning, I feel quite certain, know what it is at some point or another in our lives to experience the disappointment of our hopes. We did that often enough, probably, when we were children. We had hoped for great things, perhaps, from our parents, and we discovered that even our parents, yes, even our parents, were not always able to provide what we hoped for. We may have hoped for things at school, and our hopes have been disappointed. And then some of us in later life may have had even greater hopes, great prospects set before us, perhaps in love, perhaps in great ambitions in our work, perhaps in the prospects of advance in different ways, only to discover that this really is a fallen world, and that our hopes have been disappointed. It is a very unusual person indeed. One might even say a very unrealistic person who says, I have never had any of my hopes disappointed. And if anyone says that to you, your instinct is probably to say, just you wait and see. This is a world full of hopes, and a world in which many of us experience terrible disappointment to those hopes. And so we come to say to one another, I'm not building up my hopes any longer. And yet, as we have been reading through these verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, we have discovered that what Paul is doing is precisely seeking to build up the hopes of Christians. He is realistic to recognize that hopes in this world are frequently disappointed. And yet, despite that, he is quite carefully and deliberately building up for us the greatest possible hope, the hope of sharing in the glory of God. And he has been weaving together two strands to lead us to that hope. The first in verses 1 and 2 is the strand that begins with God's justification of sinners. Paul has been saying to us, follow that strand through and it will lead you to the certain hope of glory. If you have been justified, if you have been made in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, glory is guaranteed to you. And you are able to rejoice and to boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God. And to that strand of justification leading to glory, he has joined another strand and intertwined it with it. And that is the strand of our personal experience of suffering, which leads us also to rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. He says in verse 3, we even rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering, by God's grace, works in us to produce in us a desire for God's glory and an expectation of God's glory, because God's work is already begun in our lives, and he always finishes the good work that he began. And so he is weaving together two strands that bring us, as it were, to the same summit, the hope of the glory of God. But we are bound to ask, isn't this a hope that in a world like this is likely to be disappointed? And as though he were remembering the famous words in the book of Ecclesiastes, that a threefold cord is not easily broken, Paul now weaves upon those two cords, the cord of justification leading us to the hope of glory, the cord of suffering leading us to the hope of glory. He now weaves into these two cords a third cord that absolutely guarantees that this cord will not easily, indeed will not ever be broken. And he explains it to us in verse 5. He says, this hope of glory, in verse 2 and in verse 4, this hope of glory does not let us down, does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. This hope will never be disappointed because Paul is working through a reasonable and a logical argument. If you can follow the steps in his reasoning, then you will share in his conclusion. He is saying, if certain things are true, then this is guaranteed as their necessary conclusion. If we grasp this, he says, then we can be absolutely sure that this hope of glory God has given to us will never be disappointed. It will never, ever let us down. And he is urging us, therefore, to enjoy as Christian believers this great privilege of the absolute assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's one of the great glories of the Christian gospel. That it's possible, not because of anything we have accomplished, but because of God's promise and God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, it's possible to be absolutely certain that he will bring us to his glory. That he really is the Heavenly Father we read about in the Scriptures, who doesn't want his children to be uncertain about his love, or uncertain about its permanence, or uncertain about their destiny. And so he gives us this great assurance that the hope of glory will never be disappointed. So what he is saying here is of tremendous importance to us. Wouldn't you love to enjoy this assurance that your hope of glory will never be disappointed? Can this really be true? Could I possibly experience this? Well, I want you to follow with me as we ask the Apostle Paul a number of questions. Number one, Paul, what exactly are you saying to me? Number two, Paul, what exactly is the argument you are using here? And number three, Paul, what exactly will this change in my life as a Christian? What is he saying? What is he arguing? What difference does it make? Well, what exactly is Paul saying here when he says that hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us? Well, it should be fairly simple and easy for us to understand, because what he says breaks down into a couple of stages. Number one, he says, God has given us, as Christian believers, his own Holy Spirit. That is something that is taught throughout the New Testament. Every Christian believer receives through faith the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in his heart and in his life. Indeed, later on, Paul will make that crystal clear in chapter 8, verse 9, when he says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Or to put that positively, if anyone belongs to Christ, then that person, man, woman, boy, girl, will be indwelt by, possessed by, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, first of all, if you are a Christian, God has given to you his own Holy Spirit. But, he says, notice that when that Spirit comes to dwell in your life, he comes to pour out into your heart the love of God. He actually uses the same verb that's used in the Acts of the Apostles, of the Spirit being poured out upon the people. And he's saying, when you enter into that outpouring of the Holy Spirit that there was on the day of Pentecost, what your heart is flooded with by the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the amazing love of God. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your life, he says, it is, as it were, bringing you into a living connection with that reservoir of heavenly love that was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is probably referring here not to the pouring out of my love for God by the Holy Spirit, although that in itself is a wonderful thing, but the pouring in my heart, the pouring out in my heart of God's love for me. He knew that himself. You remember how he says to the Galatians, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He's speaking about the sense that Christian believers may have that God really loves them. And as he goes on to say later at the end of Romans 8, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is speaking, that is to say, about a God, a heavenly Father, who rejoices in having us as his children through faith, and therefore pours in our hearts the gracious sense of his amazing love for us. Do you remember the point that Jesus makes in Luke 15 three times over in his parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the lost son? So often in Jesus' parables, you need to look at the end to discover what the real message is. And at the end of each of these parables, in the case of the shepherd, in the case of the woman who had lost her coin, in the case of the father who had lost his son, exactly the same note is struck. That when the sheep is found, when the coin is rediscovered, when the son comes home, there is untold rejoicing. There is gladness and there is joy in the heart of the Father. When the Holy Spirit goes out after someone and brings them back home into the family of God. Men and women, despite what they say, don't believe that by nature. The fact of the matter is that men and women by nature believe that God is against them, that God wants to destroy them, that God has no intentions of bringing them joy. And it's sadly all too common for us as Christians to have that same niggling sense in our own hearts that he doesn't really love us. "Oh," says Jesus, "don't you see what the Father is like? When you are brought back, when he pours out his Spirit into your hearts, he wants to pour into your heart a sense that he is overjoyed to have you home. That's why when the famous, if neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth was once asked what the profoundest theological thought he had ever had was, he paused for a moment and then he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Isn't that great? And this is what the apostle is saying. He is saying that God has poured his love into our hearts in the gift of the Holy Spirit to reassure us that he loves us, and because he loves us, he will finish the good work he has begun. But our second question for Paul, exactly what is your argument here? How does the outpouring of the love of God in my heart lead me? How does the outpouring of the love of God in my heart lead me to this extraordinary confidence? And it's not only here. We might think Paul has got caught up in the sheer power of his own rhetoric. But later on he says the same thing in chapter 8 when he speaks about the way in which God has proved his love to us in Jesus Christ, so that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in him. What is his argument? Well, it's very simply this. Christians can be sure of their heavenly destiny, first of all, because this love is the love by which they have been justified. That's what he had already been saying in verse 1. It's because we've been justified by faith. By faith in the love of God in Jesus Christ, as he'll go on to say in verses 6 to 8. Because we've been justified by faith in the Jesus who loved us and died for us, we can rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Why? Why can we be so certain? My friends, for this reason. Because if you are justified by faith in Christ, if Christ has placed over you and over your sin the robe of his own righteousness, you can be certain that you will be accepted in the glory, because you are as righteous before God as Jesus himself. Because the righteousness with which you are righteous before God is Jesus' righteousness. Do you remember how he says to his disciples, "Use my name"? That's what he means. When he says, "Use my name," somebody says, "Use my name," and you find you use their name, and you are given entrance. And it is as though the Lord Jesus is saying, the only question at the gate of the kingdom of God's glory will be this: "What name?" And you say, "I'm wearing the righteousness of Jesus, my Savior. He's died for my sins. He's risen for my justification," as he'd said at the end of chapter 4. Welcome! Welcome! Because if the only righteousness that we have to present before God is the righteousness of Jesus, then we are as righteous as Jesus. Not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness. And the Father is no more likely to bar someone wearing the righteousness of his Son from his heavenly glory than he is to bar his own Son. And that's why Paul is able to say, because we've been justified, we rejoice in the certainty of sharing in the glory of God. But there's another argument that he's already been using, really. This love is the love through which we are justified. Yes, but this love is also the love that has sustained us in times of suffering and brought us joy. He says, we rejoice even in our sufferings because we see that God works through our sufferings to transform our lives, to make us more like Jesus. And we've seen him begin this work of transformation. And we've sensed that he has a loving purpose to take all the sufferings we experience and use them, to squeeze them like grapes into our lives to produce the sweet wine of his glorious presence. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, why do we go through these sufferings? Because the Lord brings disciplines, child training, into the lives of all those whom He loves. We have all had earthly fathers who trained us as they thought best for future usefulness. He is training us through sufferings for future glory. And because we understand this, we understand what it means to be sustained in times of darkness by the sheer wonder that Jesus has loved us and is changing us. But there's another reason Paul is using, particularly in verse 5. He says, we can rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how when Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit, he uses three different words to describe his ministry? He uses the word seal. That is, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, floods them with His love, to seal us for the day of final redemption. It's as though God were setting His seal upon our lives and saying, this must not be broken. And He gives us His Holy Spirit. The very fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you is God's seal. But then Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit as being God's down payment. You're asked if you're buying something on what they used to call the never never. You're asked for a down payment. It's the guarantee, the pledge, that you're going to pay the whole. And the New Testament speaks about this Spirit who floods the believer's heart with God's love as the down payment, the guarantee of the glory that one day will be revealed. And Paul also speaks about the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of the final harvest. Later on in chapter 8, verse 23, he says, we who have the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first fruits of God's final harvest of glory, we groan inwardly while we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the consummation of our final salvation. The very presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer is God saying, you're mine, I'm yours, and I will never ever leave you. I will dwell within you and show you my glory. Well, perhaps we hardly need to ask Paul our third question. If this is the case, if what he is saying here is really true, that we discover because of the Holy Spirit flooding our hearts with the love of God in Jesus Christ, if we discover that we can be sure of heaven's glory, what difference does that make to my life? Well, it makes a difference to my fellowship with the Father, doesn't it? If I think that He loves me like this, if the Holy Spirit dissolves those niggling and nagging doubts that so many of us experience, that make us say, He loves me, He loves me not, He loves me, He loves me not. If the Holy Spirit could dissolve those nagging doubts, don't you think life would be placed, however dark it may seem at times, on a far more stable and wonderful plane? And that's what it does. It delivers us from the instinctive sense that men and women have that God is a hard taskmaster. And that the best we can ever hope to be are His slaves, like the prodigal son coming home saying, there's more in my Father's house than there is in the pigsty. And as he goes home, like you used to do as a child, when you know you'd done something wrong, you rehearse the speech. What will I say? How will I persuade him? Father, he's rehearsing the speech. Father, this is what I'll say. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired slaves. And it's all too possible to live the Christian life as though that were the best you ever expected from God. One of his hired slaves. With that niggling spirit that regards him as the hard taskmaster. And Paul is saying to us, the Holy Spirit comes to us like the Father in the story of the prodigal son, in all his undignified grace. And he wraps his arms around us if we'll have him. And he says, hired slave, never. This is my son who was lost and now is found. Let us rejoice together. Let us rejoice together. I rather suspect, my friends, that until we really grasp that God rejoices over us, as the scripture says, we'll never have this kind of certainty. Oh, it makes a difference to our fellowship with God. And it makes a difference, of course, to our present lives. We are delivered, the scripture says, from that fear that you dare not discuss in public any longer. The fear of what will happen to you when you die. The fear that men and women cover over with all kinds of layers to stop themselves asking the questions that are so insistent in their consciences. How is it going to be with me at the end? And Paul is saying you can know, as it were, right at the beginning of your Christian life, how it's going to end. And rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. And that makes a difference to the whole tone of our lives. To know I am special to him, not because of anything I have done or accomplished, but because he loved me, because he loved me. Our world is full of disappointed hopes. Our world is full of people who are being told again and again, you need to learn to love yourself. You're so full of disappointed hopes because others have let you down. You need to learn to love yourself. And so often, my friends, it's just a counsel of despair. Because so many of these people are already obsessed with themselves. Obsessed with themselves. That's why our Lord Jesus says, if you're really going to find your life, you've got to lose it. Because he who loses his life in this great sense of abandonment by faith to the love of God in Jesus Christ, he or she is the one alone who finds it. To the love of God that loves you not because you are lovable, but just because he loves you. Who loves you not because you are worth it, but because he means to make you worth it. And folded in that love, you and I will never, ever, ever be disappointed. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Our Heavenly Father, we thirst to know such love in this loveless world. We are weary of all the counsel and advice that urges us to do better and to try harder. And we come to you because you are a giving God and a rejoicing God. And we pray that you would lift up our spirits, unbend them, untwist the knots in our very spirits and release our lives in wonder, love, and praise because your love for us in Jesus Christ has been poured out in our hearts by the precious gift of your Holy Spirit. O Father, make this real for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.